We are in John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're in that section of the Gospel known as the Upper Room Discourse, contained in chapters 13 through 17, roughly, of his Gospel. And we've remarked upon the wonderful picture this gives of the loving nature of the Lord Jesus. It's apparent that the awful passion of his arrest, his suffering, his death are immediately ahead, and he knows it's ahead. And indeed, he has said that he is troubled by what he is facing, and yet he has so much love for his disciples that he can turn his attention now on this last evening with them to their difficulties, their trials, and seek to console them. They are in need of comfort, for they have finally come to understand what Jesus had been telling them for some time, that he was truly departing from them and they would enjoy his presence no more. I'm not sure we can adequately appreciate how disappointing this news was to them as it began to sink in. Their hopes and dreams were dashed, their hearts broken, and to some extent, we might say, as we often do, they were inconsolable. That is unfortunately too often the lot in this life. As we do every Sunday, we've just heard prayer requests and heart-crushing disappointment, and the arrival of unexpected bad news occurs far too often, and when it comes, the burden often is enormous upon us. And that is the mood that now hangs over the room as we pick up the account again with verse 25 of chapter 14. Jesus says to them, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." And that opening verse may seem to be something just as simple as a transitional statement, but it actually conveys a lot of information about the scene now unfolding before us. It tells us, for one thing, that he is with the disciples now. He's in their presence now. Sure, it's a reminder again that he's leaving and that they're troubled over that, but he has been and is speaking to them now, as he says, and they are not getting what he is saying. Have you ever been so upset that you can't think straight? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who is so upset that they just cannot hear what you're saying? And then sometime later, the same identical things are said to them, but they can't remember that what is being said then is what was said to them before. But then it makes sense. Well, that's something like what is going on here this evening in the upper room. And the Lord is preparing them for that future time when they will at last understand the things that he is telling them now. So let's read our passage. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." Well, those last words of the Lord can be a bit confusing to us, because as we continue reading in chapter 15, it doesn't appear that Jesus and the disciples have gotten up and left at all, but that Jesus rather simply continues his discourse. And a number of explanations have been suggested. One that is popular among those with a lower estimation of the integrity of the New Testament text is that we've got contamination in the text, contamination in the documents, that much of the material in chapters 13 through 17 has been displaced, And what we have here is a kind of a cut and paste offering of what actually took place, as disjointed as it may seem. That's not necessary to take that view, for there are reasonable explanations for how Jesus could have said, "Let us go from here," and still have resumed his encouragement of them as set forth in the remainder of the discourse. For one, it could have been that they did leave the room at that moment, and as they made their way through the streets of the city, continued along the way, he continued talking to them. And what we have in chapters 15 and 16 is a summary of what he said as they went along the way. More likely, I think, what happened was what so often happens when people of like mind and like spirit attempt to depart from one another, and they engage in what my family calls the long goodbye. And we say, well, look, let's go. We're going to have to go. And then they make their way through the hall, and the conversation continues. And then they make their way out to the car, and they stand out on the curb and get bit by the mosquitoes. But the conversation continues, and I think that may have been what happened here at the end of chapter 14. But as for the beginning of our passage this morning in verses 25 and 26, the Lord resumes his effort to console his disciples with the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the second of five mentions of the promise of the Spirit in this section. We saw the first in our last lesson in verses 16 and 17. And Jesus now says, "These things I have spoken to you," and then he proceeds to repeat again the promise that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So the Paraclete, the Helper, the one literally called alongside, is now further described in the light of his attribute of holiness and his role as teacher and reminder. He is holy naturally because he is the third person of the Godhead, and God is the quintessence of holiness. He is holy, 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 the perfect embodiment of holiness. God is the holy other, exhaustively separate from all that is mundane and unholy. So that is true and must be true of the Paraclete as well. But it is also pertinent that he is called holy because he is the person of the Godhead who takes the leading role in making us holy, in making God's people holy, in the sanctification of believers. You'll note Jesus also says of him that he is the one whom the Father will send in my name. So here we have the doctrine of the Trinity expressed in one single verse. God the Son is speaking, making reference to God the Holy Spirit, whom he says God the Father will send in God the Son's name. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the joint operation of the united will of both Father and Son, and that the Father is the one who sends the Spirit in the Son's name is an indication that the Holy Spirit is not just a substitute for the Son in this world in which we live. Jesus was promising that he would be his emissary. The Spirit would represent him in the world after his own mission was accomplished. But if the Spirit was described in the first instance in verses 16 through 17 by his role as helper or advocate, here Jesus emphasizes his role, his task as teacher and reminderer in the days to come. Realize it helps to always keep in mind where we are in the gospel. In a very short period of time, their world will be turned upside down, and the greatest redemptive act of eternity will take place. So in those days to come, after the cross, after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will serve to remind them of Jesus' teaching in that new light. They certainly needed teaching, as we do today. I've already mentioned how Jesus' words in verse 25 remind us that he had been teaching them, but they could not comprehend what he was saying. And John himself made note of that on more than one occasion. This will ring a bell with you. In chapter 2, when the Lord had challenged the Jews to destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. No one really understood what he was saying. So John adds in verse 22 of chapter 2, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture, and they believed the word which Jesus had spoken. And again in chapter 12, at the scene of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey, John remarks in verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, and they watched him come into town on the donkey. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. But in the upper room this evening, they needed teaching. Now, his words here spoken to the disciples had application primarily to them. He was entrusting them with the safeguarding of his teaching and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching them and reminding them of what he had said would ensure that they would succeed in his assignment. In chapter 16, verse 13, he will expand on the idea saying, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What he meant was that the Spirit would be their future guide to comprehending all the truth that was necessary for mankind to understand the meaning of his person and his work, which at the moment, it is fair to say, was almost incomprehensible to them. As much time as they had spent with him, 3 years daily, hearing him, following him, seeing him perform these amazing signs, and still they really had hardly a clue who he truly was, what he was truly saying. And what we are holding in our hands this morning, everyone in this room, maybe you've got a device, but what you're holding in your hands is the fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles of the church. What they wrote was nothing less than what Jesus had taught them, but that the Spirit had enabled them to remember and comprehend. And the Apostle Peter will later write in 2 Peter 1:20, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that's what Jesus was saying when he told them the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The New Testament scriptures are the fulfillment of that promise. But that doesn't mean that his words don't also apply to ourselves in a secondary sense. He is our teacher too. The Holy Spirit is always on the ready to make us remember also the things that the apostles left for us in the scriptures, things which eye has not seen, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The scriptures are inspired by the Spirit, and we are inspired by the Spirit to understand them. We're no better than these disciples. I hope it doesn't seem like I'm disparaging them too much, talking about how they didn't understand, they didn't know, but we're no better than them. Like them, we can have the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, drilled into us every day. Get up, have a quiet time, read, come to church, hear the Word of God proclaimed, but unless the Holy Spirit is the one teaching us, unless he's illumining us, we're like I was back in college calculus class, eyes glazed over, not interested, not getting it at all. And that's why no matter how mature one might be in the faith, we never sit down to read God's Word, do we, without that silent prayer, Lord, open my eyes, open my heart, that I might hear and understand and obey your word. For we know that apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, the word of God is as unintelligible to us as if it were a foreign language. It's also why the ministry of the word of God, whether in the pulpit or in the classroom or in our personal evangelism can never successfully be conducted apart from the empowering enablement of the Spirit. We're going to have occasion to say more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus is not through with the subject by any means. But it's enough to say at this point that it is one of the most crucial doctrines of the Bible. It explains so much of our experience with unbelieving relatives, with friends, with those implacable opponents of the gospel that we so often run into. The critical factor is the activity of the Holy Spirit. I read an interview with Tim Keller a few years ago in World Magazine, and I think it's fair to say that Tim Keller is one of the best-known preachers in the world today. Most of you know of him. He has been very successful as far as God blessing his ministry. But I really was impressed by what Keller said. Apparently, they were asking him, how do you explain the success you've had in your ministry? And he likened it to surfing. I guess that's part of why Keller's good. He tends to relate to people in different ways. But he likened it to surfing. He said, we paddled out on our board, and a wave came in, and we rode it. You can do all the same paddling and standing and waiting for a wave. If the wave doesn't come in, there's no surfing. He's making this same point. We're entirely dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The great preacher and New Testament scholar John Stott once wrote of the temptation that a gifted preacher often faces to put his confidence in the power of his own ability. He might begin to think that if only he's lucid enough and eloquent enough and persuasive enough, he can surely induce the people to embrace what he's saying. But Stott said, only the Holy Spirit can convict the conscience, illumine the mind, inflame the heart, and move the will. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' emissary, and he is our divine teacher. He gives ability where there is no ability. But he's more even than that, along with the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, the Lord adds the promise of peace in the midst of trouble. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In one sense, this is a new topic, but in another sense, it's a continuation of what he's just said. For the peace that Jesus gives is the natural result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And the first thing to notice is that this peace is Jesus' gift to us. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's in the nature of a bequest, the consequence of something like a last will and testament. One of our favorite humorous images that we conjure up in our minds is that of family and friends gathered around after the death of a patriarch to hear how the estate will be distributed. And as it is read, we picture these eager faces out waiting to see what will be bequeathed to them. And so the will is read. To my daughter, Mary, I give my estate in the Hamptons, and she beams. To my son, Harry, I leave my Bentley and my Lamborghini, and apparently that didn't please him. He grimaces. To my gardener, I leave the rest of my estate. And the room erupts. We understand how important a bequest can be. Well, the Lord Jesus has bequeathed to all his children the most wonderful gift, the gift of peace, greater than any material possession that we might come into ownership. Well, the Lord Jesus has bequeathed to all his children that gift, but what kind of peace does he mean? Well, certainly before we can enjoy the feeling or experience of peace, we must know that we are in a relationship of peace with God. And so ultimately, that is the supreme peace that Jesus has gained for us. By virtue of his atoning work on the cross, he obtained our justification before God. having reconciled us to him. We were enemies, but God has made us friends. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is positional peace. All you very well-read Bible students here in this class know that. That is positional peace. But there is also the peace of our actual experience, what I call spiritual peace. If in justifying us, Christ gained for us peace with God, he also, by means of the Spirit, can give to us the peace of God. And the way the Spirit of God works that peace in us is through his teaching ministry, as he reminds us over and over of the sovereign knowledge and power of God, who is ever in control of our circumstances and constantly working all things after the counsel of his perfect will, never allowing anything to happen to us outside the context of his deep, deep love for us, but instead causing all things to work together for good for us. And that supernatural knowledge he gives us paves the way, we might say, for us to be able to heed the admonition of Scripture, to be anxious for nothing, and to realize the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension as it guards our hearts and minds in Christ. And we do need our hearts and minds guarded, for the peace we experience is not the kind of peace which exists outside of trouble, apart from trouble. It is peace in the midst of trouble. That is the peace that Jesus is promising these disciples this night. The world cannot give that kind of peace. He says that, not as the world gives do I give to you. The world can promise peace, but it can't deliver it, because the world's peace is only packaged in the absence of difficulties, not in the midst of them. Last week I was thumbing through a magazine in our house. We have magazines everywhere in our house. And I think this was Architectural Digest, but I ran across a 2-page ad for a cruise line. And there in living color was some serious peace, with the calm sea glittering in the background. The silver-haired, tan picture of success is gazing into the eyes of his carefully rebuilt wife as she rests comfortably on the lounge chair, mimosa in hand, contentedly gazing up at the azure sky. And the caption at the top read, "You really can have it all. Every wish, every whim, every want." And that sounds pretty peaceful to me. And it is possible to have some really peaceful moments in life like that. But when they come, we ought to really enjoy them, because they don't last long. That couple in the magazine ad, I know they were just models, but the next scene might have included a crew person arriving to tell them that they had an emergency phone call. And maybe it was the kind of phone call our friends in Virginia got last week about their oldest son, 18 years old, about to graduate and go on to the next great moment in life, except he was killed in a car wreck, and now the world's peace has been shattered. The next scene could have been any one of a zillion terrible things that could suddenly come upon us in this sinful world in which we live. This life can be full of blessings, material, experiential blessings by the grace of God, but we cannot depend upon them for our peace. Your marriage cannot promise peace. There's plenty of evidence for that. Your job cannot promise peace. Peace. Every endeavor we undertake is tenuous. Your family can't promise peace. I had lunch with a man a couple of weeks ago, and I know his two sons, and they're fine young men, but he said he also had a daughter, and their daughter has struggled, and he said he and his wife
like to say they're batting 666, 2 for 3 with their children. And that's a humorous way of referring to a really difficult thing that they're having to endure. But the peace which Jesus has left for us is not dependent on circumstances. Consequently, it's a peace which can afford the sense of composure in the face of trouble and courage in the face of fear that the Lord advises in the final clause of the verse. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful, implies that circumstances exist that might be troubling, that might be frightening. But Jesus is telling them, it is my peace I am giving to you. And that personalizes it so that we can consider the peace which he himself displayed. No one has ever endured more difficulty than Jesus. And on the one hand, while we can say that he was rightly troubled by the things that he faced, we also observe, on the other hand, the equanimity with which he faced it. There's no better example, perhaps, than that scene on that boat in the middle of the sea when the storm suddenly erupted. The wind was lashing them, and as the boat began to fill up with water, the disciples panicked, and they were frantically doing everything they could to save their own lives. And Jesus was asleep in the stern, one of the great pictures in the Bible, and they woke him and scolded him in a way. Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And in a display of divine sovereignty, he rebuked the sea. Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Peace descended upon them. But that scene, as telling as it is really figurative for the manner in which he faced every circumstance in his life. And as the days drew closer to the ultimate test of Jesus' inner peace, he never wavered from calm determination to face it in complete confidence that his Father would turn every circumstance into a glorious ending. It's that kind of peace that Jesus had in mind when he promised my peace as an inheritance for his disciples. It is a peace entirely independent of circumstances, a peace grounded in an educated faith in a sovereign and loving God, a peace grounded in God himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a good illustration of it. He likened that kind of faith and peace that flows from it to the needle of a compass that always points to magnetic north. It's possible to deflect it by a hard thud or moving another magnetic piece close to it. But these deflections are temporary, and the needle will always return to the proper position. And that's what faith is like, Lloyd-Jones said. It can be jarred or deflected, but it will always return to God because God has made peace with us. Faith knows this, and God is faith's true home. Well, he's also peace's true home, God is. This is spiritual peace, the peace of daily experience that flows out of a faith strengthened by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He strengthens our faith. He strengthens our belief. And that, you know, look at verse 29, that's what Jesus saw as the outcome of his future ministry, that his disciples would believe. And it's no surprise that of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the first three graces that we see that are much on Jesus' mind in this upper room discourse, love, joy, peace. Love we've seen, we're going to see it again. Peace, we're seeing now. And in the next verse, joy makes its first appearance. Verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. So you can see how much this news of the Lord's departure is weighing on the disciples' minds, for he brings it up again now, the thought from verse 3 that he's going away but will return to receive them to himself, except now, instead of consoling them, he reproves them in a way, mildly. If they really loved him, as they profess, they'd have joy in their hearts because Jesus was returning to his Father.
But the reason he gives for why that is better and why that should be the cause of rejoicing among those who love him sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? It's because he says the Father is greater than him. And we hear that and we immediately think, now that can't be, because it would make him less than God. And modern day Arians point to this verse as evidence that while Jesus was a great man, he was only a man. He wasn't God. He was not God incarnate, as evidenced by his own words here that he is inferior to God. But when you consider a few things about it, you realize that this statement of our Lord's is actually one of his greatest claims to deity. For one, that it is found in a book, the Gospel of John, which is in many ways an extended argument in favor of the deity of Jesus, and in which the words of chapter 10, verse 30 are still echoing in our ears, I and the Father are one, yet no one in the early church saw fit to strike this verse from the text. It's a remarkable testimony to its genuineness and the widespread opinion that it did not assert otherwise. More importantly, though, in the comparison itself, there is a claim to deity. When we compare things of the same nature. So it would be a legitimate comparison for me to say that everybody is a greater golfer than me. We're all adult men, physically able to play golf, and I should be better. But Heidelball's greater than me. It's a legitimate comparison to say that Frank Dennison is a greater fan of Texas Tech than I. But it would not be a fair comparison were I to say that my dog is better than his car. Those are two totally different categories. Neither would it mean much for any of us here to say the same thing that Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Of course he is. And to say that is to state the obvious. The very fact, however, that Jesus would and could say such a thing is an indication that he is of the same nature as God the Father, and that comparisons can be made. And so what we have here in this statement is a reference not to his essential being, but to his functional subordination as the Word become flesh. And that's a little phrase that's really great and great to file away in our minds. It's not original with me, but functional subordination. There is a functional subordination within the Godhead by divine design. And by divine design, the Son of God chose to surrender for a time the full use of his divine prerogatives and in obedience to the Father take on the task of saving the world from their sin. And consequently, we may speak of the Father and of the Son in this way, as C.K. Barrett has done in his commentary. The Father is God sending and commanding. The Son is God sent and obeying. It is a functional subordination, and it's a thought expressed in another place in words we're perhaps more familiar with, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Speaking of Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's functional subordination. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and below the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's why his disciples should have rejoiced if they really loved him. It was because he was going to the Father again, and the Father was greater than him in the sense that the Father remained undiminished in glory, greater when compared to the Son in his voluntary humiliation. And when he ascended to be with his Father again, he would resume his glorious reign at his right hand, his previous glory restored, if anything, enhanced, his departure from this world and from the presence of his disciples, his awesome gain. That was better.
It was also the most wonderful thing he could do for them. They didn't understand it so at that moment, but as Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, now that he has told them before it happens, their faith will be greatly strengthened when it does happen. It's the promise now for the blessing then. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The disciples were missing that at this point. They didn't understand that Jesus had been rich, but had become poor, inferior to the Father in that way, for their sakes, that they might become rich. H.A. Ironsides preached a famous sermon on that passage entitled, For Your Sakes. And in it, he asked the question, when was he rich? When was Jesus rich? He was not rich at his birth. He was born in a stable. He was not rich as he grew up, as his father labored as a carpenter. Rich people didn't live in Nazareth. If they got rich, they moved away from Nazareth. As he conducted his ministry for 3 years, he was not rich. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Yet Paul says he was rich. When was he rich? Never on this earth was he rich. But before that, before he was born as a little babe in the stable, before he stooped to this poor world, oh, how he was rich. All heaven was his. He was the delight of God the Father's heart. All the holy angels loved to wait on him and to obey his least desire. Riches such as only belong to God were his, but he left them all for us. It was for our sakes that he became poor. It was so that we might become rich in him. And as we come to the end of the 14th chapter, we find the Lord Jesus in the throes of that poverty, determined to see it to the end. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Soon Judas would lead the company of soldiers to arrest Jesus, but behind Judas and all the enemies of the Lord is the evil one, foolishly thinking he nears his victory, only to find out that the outcome will be his final defeat. What he wants in pursuing Jesus' demise, ironically, is what Jesus wills for himself. For in his submission to death, he will exhibit his greatest love and obedience to the Father. Jesus says, he has nothing in me. There's no chink in his armor to which Satan may lay his hook. It is sin that gives the devil leverage, and there was no sin in God's Son. Indeed, there was only obedience. If Jesus had insisted that his disciples show their love for God by their obedience, it's no less true of him. Verse 31 can only be pointing to the cross. He will do exactly as the Father commanded him, and in doing so will put on display the greatest love eternity will see. I like how John Piper phrased it. The cross was not at root the coercion of evil. It was the compliance of love. And as we contemplate and remember the death that he died there, that is, as the Holy Spirit brings it to our remembrance, we fulfill the Lord Jesus' desire that we know the deep, deep love of the Son for his Father, which moved him to do exactly as his Father had commanded. Well, the mood in the room this night was dark, and we might say that is the lot of this world. Bad things happen. Disappointments and troubles haunt us. They are a part of this world and this life. But in Jesus, we have a peace that withstands the storms of life. And we know that the promise then is our blessing now, as our faith is continually strengthened. And we truly do and can enjoy the peace that surpasses all comprehension, as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and his teaching of us about our great God and his ways for us and how he has accomplished everything that is necessary for us. I'm thankful for that. I know that you are too. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement that, though they weren't of much encouragement to the disciples that night, afterward they were of most encouragement, and they are for us as well. We thank you that we have hope. We have hope because of your promises, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have peace in the midst of trouble and disappointment. And Father, I pray for that peace to permeate the members of this class this morning, those who are facing great difficulties, not just the members of this class, but our church and your saints around the world. Difficult things come upon us, but in Christ, by his Spirit, we have his peace, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.